My heart glows with rapture, my cup runneth o'er. Such choice of transporting I ne'er knew before. It flows through my soul from God's heavenly store. For I have been born again. I'll sing it and tell it wherever I go. I want all to hear it. I want all to know the joy of salvation that makes the heart glow. For I have been born again. I know I'm reaching. I've the witness within that Jesus has saved me and cleansed me from sin. And now I'm rejoicing and living in Him. For I have been born again. I'll sing it and tell it wherever I go. I want all to hear it. I want all to know the joy of salvation that makes the heart glow. For I have been born again.
Now, many people suppose that prediction is the chief and almost exclusive element of the prophetic scripture, the prophecies of the Bible. But this is not so. This idea springs from the mistaken notion that a prophet in scripture is essentially one who foretells. They think that's what prophecy means, to foretell. But actually, a prophet is one who speaks for God. The word could as well have been translated spokesman. Who does not know the familiar phrase with which so many Old Testament prophecies are introduced? Thus saith the Lord. Now, I venture to say that were a tabulation made, the results would show that the prophetic scriptures contain more exhortation than prediction. Thus, we read in Acts 13:15 that after the reading of the law and the prophets at the Pisidian synagogue, Paul and Barnabas were asked whether they had any word of exhortation for the people. And this goes not only for what we commonly know as the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Moses himself was a prophet, and therefore the five books of Moses must be included, for they were prophetic in character, as are also the poetical books, the Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. Now, the element of prediction is, of course, pronounced throughout the scriptures of the so-called Old Testament. In the very opening book, we find God's great promises to Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation, give the land of Canaan to him and to his seed, and make them a blessing to all nations. These promises were unconditional in character, so that they came or come under the heading of prediction. Now, of course, these promises and predictions have not yet been fulfilled. They'll find their fulfillment in regenerated Israel of the future. Yet shortly after Israel's deliverance from Egypt, Moses exhorted his generation to go up and possess the land. Looking back later in retrospect, He said, and I'm quoting now from Deuteronomy 1, 20 to 22 and 32 and 33. Now, listen to what he says here. I said unto you, you're come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they will search us out the land. In other words, they wanted to send spies. But he says, in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you. Clearly, he held them responsible for not having entered into the land of promise when it first lay before their gaze. Indeed, though, as we know, God will see to the fulfillment of his promise to give it to them, yet he was grieved with that generation. We read, the generation of failed to enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 3, verse 10 and 19. At Sinai, Moses addressed those of whom God already predicted such glorious things and transmitted God's word to them. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy, that is, a set-apart nation. Now this, of course, is but another evidence that only in a regenerated Israel can the Abrahamic promises be wholly fulfilled. But here God places a challenge before them. Obey, and you will be set apart as my peculiar treasure. Deuteronomy abounds with exhortations to Israel to keep the law, that they might be a great nation and a blessing to the other nations, who would then observe and say, I'm quoting, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Deuteronomy 4:6. Indeed, he exhorts them to remember and observe God's commandments, lest they be driven out of Canaan and scattered. We find that in Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 27. And this all, even though God had promised and predicted that one day they should truly be a great nation, that they should one day occupy the land of Canaan and become the blessers of the world. It's the same with that part of the Bible which we more commonly speak of as the prophetic scriptures, or the major and minor prophets. In these too, we find the element of exhortation and challenge, right along with the element of prediction. Take Ezekiel 36:24, for example. We find the plain prediction that God will gather the people of Israel out of all the countries and bring them into their own land. And as Isaiah 60:21 so beautifully puts it, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. This is what will take place. God will bring it to pass. Yet it is also true that but for Israel's obstinacy and sin, they need never have been driven from the land of Canaan. This is why we find such exhortations and warnings as Isaiah 1:19 and 20. If ye be willing, he says, and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Similarly, in connection with Israel's regathering, we read in Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Yet there was always, to those who would accept it, that cleansing for which David cried. in such invitations and exhortations as Isaiah 1:18. Come now, he says. Don't wait for the time when it'll be fulfilled no matter what. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, are a clear prediction of Israel's regeneration and rise, when the Gentiles will come to Israel's light. Zechariah 8, 13 and 23 also predict her conversion to become a blessing to all nations. Yet, in Isaiah 56, the first 7 verses, we find God exhorting the favored people and reminding them that it was his will that the Gentiles should then find blessing through Israel. For mine house, he says, shall be called of all nations and house of prayer. Verse 7. A little wonder our Lord said indignantly to those of his day, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Mark 11:17. Nowhere are these two principles brought out more strikingly than in the account of the cursing of the barren fig tree in Mark 11:12-14. Our Lord, hungry, had seen a fig tree in the distance and had approached it, quote, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet, unquote. And for this he cursed the fig tree, so that it withered away. When a lad, I used to wonder whether any orchardman would be so ill-tempered as to curse a tree for not bearing fruit out of season. Well, it was explained to me that the closing phrase of verse 13, the time of figs was not yet, didn't mean exactly that. But I didn't understand the explanation, first of all, and anyway, it seemed unsatisfactory, for it still left the question why a tree, not a responsible being, a tree, should be cursed at all for not bearing fruit. Was this a display of bad temper on the Lord's part? Oh, we know it was not. His action was symbolic. The fig tree represented his beloved nation, Israel, who was morally responsible to bring forth good fruit. And the fact that dispensationally, the time of fruit was and is still future, did not at all assuage his hunger for fruit in Israel, nor did it mitigate his disappointment at finding none as he ministered among them. Remember how he wept when he said to Jerusalem, oh, how often I would, but ye would not. Matthew 23:37. And beloved, as it is with Old Testament prophecy, so it is with the mystery, that great body of truth which the rejected yet exalted Lord gave to us and for us through the Apostle Paul. Here too, the elements of prediction and exhortation are found side by side. In Ephesians 2:7, for example, we read of God's purpose, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us believers, through Christ Jesus. Now this is a prediction concerning the future. He will do that for us. Yet how he longs to begin showing his grace to us here and now, and earnestly exhorts us to receive it. Every epistle signed by Paul opens with the words, grace be unto you and peace. And his writings abound with such passages as, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, we have the clear prediction that at a future time, who knows how soon, the dead in Christ shall rise. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Yet we know that this will but be the culmination of our resurrection experience, that we should begin now to walk in newness of life since we have been raised from the dead with Christ. Romans 6:4. For he says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal, not your dead, but your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, and not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're debtors to God. The one who raised up Christ raised us up in Christ, even though we have not yet physically died. It's further predicted in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up. But the same apostle who predicts that we shall be caught up tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And he exhorts us, as Moses exhorted Israel to go up into Canaan, he exhorts us to go up by faith to occupy our position and appropriate our blessings in Christ. He says in Colossians 3:1-2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Indeed, we're exhorted to put on the whole armor of God that we may meet and overcome the satanic forces which would prevent us from appropriating what is ours in Christ. Again, he predicts, he prophesies in that sense, he predicts that we shall all be changed, 1 Corinthians 15:51. And yet he exhorts us to keep our eyes on Christ, explaining that in the measure that we do this, we are now, quote, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, at 2 Corinthians 3:18. So God wants us now to be changed into his likeness. Again, he predicts that we shall be caught up together sometime in the future. I say, who knows how soon? What a reunion that will be. What fellowship. What a prospect. Yet he exhorts us to endeavor now to keep the unity of the Spirit, since there is one body. We can be together now, he says, if we'll obey Ephesians 4, the first 7 verses. He wants us to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that our fellowship and our effectiveness in his service may be complete. Well, we've certainly come short of that, have we not? Just as Israel came short of entering into the land of Canaan, we have come short of entering into the fullness of the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ. Finally, he predicts, the Apostle Paul predicts, that we who are alive and remain and those who are raised from the dead when Christ comes will meet the Lord and ever be with the Lord. Yet he also declares that we have already been called into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And that through Christ and by one Spirit, we both, Jew and Gentile who believe, have access unto the Father. That's Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. We have access, that is, we may enter in the very presence of the Father, at whose right hand Christ now is to intercede for us. So he exhorts us to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And can you tell us how we can better give practical recognition to the position that has been given us in Christ than to go off into the Scriptures and study them and hear His Word about them, and then to bow in prayer and enter into God's presence in the name of Christ? Oh, I know I've barely touched upon a theme as interesting as it is searching and important. For the present, I would leave you, every one of our listeners, to explore it further. Go into the Scriptures, especially the Pauline epistles, and see how the wonderful blessings that someday will be ours should be ours right now. God would have us by His grace to rise above the temptations and the trouble and sorrow and intrigue and greed and hate and trouble in this world into our position and our blessings in the heavenlies at God's right hand. My dear unsaved friend, perhaps you don't even begin to take this in, but you may. God wants to lift you above this sad world, too. Paul said to the pagan Corinthians, "This is the good news that I brought to you when you were," that is, he said to them as Christians, but this is the news he brought to them as pagan unbelievers. "Christ died for our sins." And I say that to you, my dear friends, not only Christian friends, all of you. I say as a human being, Christ died for our sins. For he says in Hebrews 2 that as Adam, the children of Adam, were partakers of his flesh and blood, so Christ likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. My dear friend, I do pray that if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior as yet, you'll not gamble with the future. Don't take chances. Who knows how soon the Lord may come for His own, and the day of grace may be brought to a close. He's waited for 1,900 years. The age of law lasted 1,500, but the age of grace, more than 1,900 now. But it's not going to last forever. It's going to be brought to a close. God will recall His ambassadors, take us believers out of the world, and then He'll begin to declare war on this world. You don't want to be in that. Trust Christ as your Savior now. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe with all your heart that God loves you and that Christ died for you, and trust Him as your Savior and your Lord.